Let's open it in a word of prayer. Yeah, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day and your abundant provision for us in Christ. And thank you for every single person that's here this evening, Lord. We just do pray that you would meet with us in a special way. Come by your Holy Spirit. We just ask that you would illumine your word, give us understanding and delight in your law. And Lord, just be with my lips. Keep me from error or frivolous talk, Lord. And just ask that we would grow in our reverence and our love for you. And in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, welcome here. Man, I've never had so many people in here. This is awesome. So this session, or whatever you want to call it, will be on the book of Genesis, but also to some extent the entire Torah, the law. And so the Torah is, if you didn't know, the first five books of the Bible. They're credited to Moses, and they make up one book. And so Genesis is one of those books in the whole. And so it's called the Torah. Does anyone know what Torah means? It's a Hebrew word.
Teaching?
Teaching, that's correct. Yeah, teaching or instruction. And so HaTorah is what we're looking at. And the Torah is Israel's teaching. But sometimes when we think about the law, if we hear that word, we kind of can think about it in only one strict sense, and that would be what's the Mosaic law. But actually, the teaching goes far beyond just legislative law. It does entail that, like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. That's legislative teaching. But at the same time, it's teaching through narrative, namely through just like stories, right? We have the story of Joseph. And so how is that teaching? It's going to teach the people of Israel, the original reader, you're supposed to learn from this man and how he trusted God and how it brought salvation to many. And you're supposed to learn from Father Abraham and how Abraham was a man who, he certainly was very human. He made some mistakes, but at the end, his works were completed in the sense that his faith was brought to maturity by him offering up his one and only son. And so the people of Israel would understand these stories, not just, okay, that's nice, that's our history, but actually, this is what we're called to. We're called to that kind of faith. Because the people of Israel are supposed to enter the promised land. And the thing that they say is, well, God's going to kill our children, and that's why he's brought us here to fight these giants. And so they actually love their children more than they love the Lord. And in that sense, they're not like Abraham offering up Isaac at the altar, you see? So all these different things are teaching. What else? We have rules. We have anecdotal or situational rules that are given in the Torah. For example, if you have an ox and that ox is prone to goring people, and you know that your neighbor's out and about and you leave that gate open, and that guy dies because your ox got loose, you're culpable. Mm-hmm. That is the legislative law of thou shalt not murder being applied to certain situations. So you see, so some of these things seem kind of frivolous, and you're like, well, why is that in there? Well, what's up with the two seeds, you know, or the two fabrics that you're not supposed to weave together? What's that all about? It's all teaching, and it all has to do with God's redemption. And so hopefully we can talk about some of those things. This isn't on Leviticus, but the way we need to teach the Torah or understand Genesis, we want to reach into other parts of the Torah, and then oftentimes we'll reach back. And I think that's how the original readers were to understand it. And so, yeah, other portions of the teaching are songs. We have the Song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15. There's poems. And so all these things make up the Torah. It's also called the Pentateuch. Have you heard that before, that phrase? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Penta, five, Tukos, I think comes from the word of a scroll. So, five scrolls, that's the Greek word. So, we want to look at the book of Genesis this evening. Babe, can you get me some water? It's hot in here. We need to crack the window, maybe.
Really, it's cold.
It's cold? You're right in the shot of the AC there. But yeah, the book of Genesis, is, does anyone know what Genesis means? Beginning. That's right. And the book of Genesis, that's a really good title for the book. Thanks. Because, let's let these people in. Come on in. Find a seat. Make Hello. Yourself at home. You're like, whoa. Sitting room only, maybe. Okay. Got his chair there.
There are a few slaps available.
Slaps, yeah. Yeah, they got a little piano bench there. There's a chair right here. Does everybody know everybody who just came? Yeah. Hannah, correct?
Yes.
DJ, your wife April's back there. Sweet. So the book of Genesis means beginning. And so the key interpretive phrase for each of the books in the Torah is actually in the first sentence. Okay, so in the beginning is a really great title for the book of what we have as Genesis. So that's a good English or whatever transliteration that we have. And really it is a book of beginnings. Okay, this is a book of the beginning of the world. It's the beginning of sin, Genesis 3 and 4. It's the beginning of the redemptive revelation, how God's going to redeem his people through the Messiah, the seed of the woman. It's the beginning of the nations. We see the nations in Genesis 10 come to be, 70 nations, and from there, the whole world and all their languages. It's the beginning of languages. And it's the beginning of the Hebrew people, which again is our original audience that would read this book. Now, I just want to quickly run through the other four books. Does anyone know what's the next book in the Torah?
Exodus,
that's right. And so the Exodus out of Egypt is obviously the main thing at play there. But the way the Hebrews would understand it, what does anyone know the first phrase in the book of Exodus? You can look there.
Too late.
Yeah.
Too late. Okay, fair enough. We're in Genesis, Nick. Get back there. These are the names, is what Exodus is called. And so what's so important about that title? Well, the names of the book, or the names of Israel in the book of Genesis, it ends that way. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went into Egypt. The story in the Exodus picks that up. And the names of the children of Israel, which show up in Genesis 29 and 30, right? You got these two women that are sisters, Leah and Rachel. They don't get along, and they're jealous of one another, and it's really, really messy. They name every single one of their children after the situation that they find themselves in. So Reuben is, behold, a son, or this is the son of my misery. We have Levi, because now my husband, who doesn't sleep with me, is going to be attached to me because I gave him a child. Really, really messed up. But the names of the children of Israel are going to get punned, and they actually are, their names, their destiny is in their names, okay? And they all get played out in the book of Exodus. God, through his holy inspired word, and you could see this in the Hebrew, is punning their names throughout, and God's going to say, I've heard your cryings in Egypt. Simeon, the name means to hear. You're going to come out of Egypt and you're going to be decked with plunder and a bunch of riches. That's the name Issachar. I'm going to give you your wages. And so all those names like are foreshadowing the Exodus and God's redemption. But not only that, in the book of Exodus, you're going to see all the names go south and they get used in a negative way at the golden calf. And the golden calf is the sin, the major sin of the Old Testament. And it is... It's basically the people of Israel are shirking God on their wedding day. They're cheating on him on the wedding day. And so all the names get punned in a negative way there. And maybe we'll get there someday if we get to Genesis 29 and 30. So these are the names. It's also where God says, my name is Yahweh, right? Exodus 3. And my name is Jealous, Exodus 34. Leviticus. Does anybody know the first phrase in the book of Leviticus? Tamara knows. No, she doesn't. And he called. Leviticus is a book of calling. It's where we get our concept of the effectual call in the New Testament. We are called into holiness. And the whole book of Leviticus is all about being called as a holy people. It's where, right smack dab in the center of the Torah, is you are to be holy for I am holy. This is what I'm calling you to. It's a holy convocation. When the priest calls something something, that's what it is. It is a sin offering because the priest has called it that. What else? If you're unclean, you're supposed to call out. Same word, vayakra. You are supposed to call out unclean, unclean. And so on and so forth. It's a calling to holiness. And that word is the key interpretive word. Numbers. Numbers is a terrible title because right away it puts people to sleep. Like you think that the book is just about a bunch of numbers. And only a couple of chapters really have to do with the census. But the book of Numbers, it begins, it's the key word, and he spoke. Spoke is the key word. And that is the book of apostasy. It's where everything goes south. And the people don't fight the giants in that book. Moses is the one who is spoken against. And so God says, you speak against me when you speak against Moses. And now I'm against you. Now you've really, really made a mess of things. So then God also says to Moses, now speak to the rock and I'll give the people water. What does Moses do instead? Smacks the rock instead of speaking to it. And he disqualifies himself from going into the land. It's in this book that a donkey speaks, right? Balaam and the donkey. And so speak is the key word there. Deuteronomy is these are the words. And the Ten Commandments that we know today, which first appear in Exodus, get re-spoken in Deuteronomy. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomos, second law. It's the second giving of the law. And these are the words is what the Ten Commandments would literally in the Hebrew is 10 words. These are the 10 words that you have. So commandment is an English translation, but it's literally these are the 10 words. And it's in this book where God says, I'm going to bring a prophet along, Deuteronomy 18, and I'm going to put all my words into his mouth and you listen to him. And so he's speaking about the prophets as a class of people. And he's also speaking about the prophet to come in the future. That is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do all these things have to do? The Torah is about God's communication. The Lord has spoken. In the beginning, God spoke the world into existence. He names things. These are the names. He calls. He speaks. He uses words. And if God has spoken, that's what you trust. The book of Genesis and Exodus are a book of faith and hope. They laid the foundation for faith and hope in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus. And does anybody know what faith is? Could someone give me a definition of faith?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Not seen. Yeah, absolutely. Faith is believing in what you can't see. So Abraham does not see that he has a son, but God tells him, you will have a son. Believe that. Now, hope is very much tied into that because hope is believing in something you don't have yet. And so, at the same time, Abraham does not have a son yet until, whatever, chapter 17. And even then, he's not the promised seed. So, faith and hope. And faith is believing in God's word. This is why the Torah, in its essence, is the Lord has spoken. So, believe him. So how do we want to read Genesis? We want to read Genesis through the major salvific events in the entire Torah. What's the major event in the Torah? One of the books is named after that.
The Exodus.
The Exodus. The Exodus is the salvation of the Old Testament. It always gets paralleled. It continues to be brought up in the Psalms. And if God split the Red Sea and he drowned the Egyptian battalion, then... He is the God who brings salvation, and he will do the same in the future. So, we want to read Genesis even in light of the Red Sea event and the people entering into the land. Because that's how these original readers would have read Genesis. These are the people that came out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness, they wandered, they didn't fight the giants, and now their kids have these five scrolls. Okay? And so you'll see already in chapter 1, we're going to get into it right away, there's already Red Sea stuff going on. And so this is to show that the God who created the world is the God who brought the people of Israel up out of the Red Sea, up out of Egypt. Because the Creator and the Savior, you see, in the Bible, you cannot be a Savior unless you're the Creator of the world. That's how the Hebrews understand it. You can't save unless you created the whole world. And even our salvation is spoken about in these terms, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. That's right. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing but a new creation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51, right? What he's saying is, save me from my sin, right? So these concepts go together. We want to read it through the covenants. In the book of Genesis, we'll see two covenants. Some people see three. I only see two, Noah and Abraham. And Abrahamic covenant looks forward. He says explicitly in chapter 15, your people will be enslaved for 400 years, and then they'll come out. So it looks forward, and it also looks backwards. And we'll show you how that works. And anything else in regards to that? We already mentioned the theme verse or theme phrase in the beginning. So we always want to bring it back to that. And like I said, we want to read this through the original audience, the people that first got this. It's very important to keep it in context. And then we look at successive generations. How would the rest of the Hebrews have read this later on? Even people in the exile and stuff like that. And then obviously we'll want to read it as New Testament believers who live on the other side of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this book is very much so about the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's applicable for our lives, and we want to study it tonight. Okay, so let's get into the book. Does anyone want to read verses 1 and 2?
Without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Very good. Thank you, Elijah. Maybe I should mention this first here. Yeah, I better mention this. Okay. The book of Genesis, I will use this. I want to get a whiteboard, but I don't have one. But okay. There are, the book is in 10 toledotes, okay? Our word means account or, basically, 10 toledotes. Oh, wow. Okay? There's one prologue and 10 toledotes. I don't know why writing this down made it any easier, but at any rate. The first one is in 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 4. And the next one's going to show up in 5:1. Let's take a look at them. Okay, 2 verse 4. That's the first toledot. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord made heaven and earth. So that's the first, that ends the prologue. And now there's going to be 10 more after that, actually. One ends up being repeated. And so the way the Hebrews think is whatever's the most important thing, it goes in the middle. Okay, it's like what we do on our wedding day. Right? On a wedding day, you have your reception. And I've said this before, maybe, from the pulpit, but you always have the bride and the groom right in the center, right? And then the best man and the maid of honor and, right, bridesmaids, groommaids. And so, groomsmaids. That's not a thing, but at any rate, in the middle, so what would be in the middle of 11? So we got one prologue, and then we got 10. What would be the middle number?
Six.
It's not a trick, yes. Six is the middle, and that is where the Abrahamic covenant is. That's going to be the important one. It's that that gets fleshed out that really sets up the whole rest of the Torah. Okay, good. So, we just read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 has 7 words. Verse 2 has 14 words. The word God shows up 35 times. Heavens and earth both show up 21 times. And so, what do all those things have in common?
Sevens.
Sevens on sevens on sevens. everywhere. And the last three verses before the Toledot is the word seventh shows up in the middle of every single one of those. And each one of those is also seven words long. So what is the significance of that? Why would, even a kid could read this. Obviously, it doesn't show up as well in the English. But a Hebrew boy or girl could read this and be like, one, two, three, four, seven. Okay, why would they do that? What's so significant about the number seven?
Signifies completeness.
Completeness? Where would you get that from? How do you know that?
Creation,
but where?
The Lord rested on the seventh
day. That's right. The Lord rested on the seventh day, right? The Sabbath is highly important. Why? Because the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 31. The whole thing, all the Ten Commandments, the sign of it, God always gives a sign with the covenant. For Abraham, it's a circumcision, but for the Mosaic Covenant, it is the Sabbath. Sabbath is highly important. And so this is already linking you. God is saying the God who showed up on Sinai, who gave you the Ten Commandments, he's the one who created the world. Again, he wants you to understand. Sinai God, God of creation. So sevens are all over the place. And multiples of three, somebody mentioned it as well. Because three is another key number that shows up all over the place. And Israel, in fact, the days, the 6 days of creation are cut in half, so to speak. First 3 days, second 3 days. I'll talk about that right away. So days 1 to 3 and four to six are kind of split up in two pairs of three. Okay, there are three festivals that Israel attends every year, the wheat, the olive, and the barley. And those are God's pilgrimages. He doesn't want them to worship idols. He says, this is the time you worship me, and three times a year. So, significant number, at any rate. Get back in the text. Let's do it. Look at this phrase, the earth was formless and void. Okay, there's a couple things going on here. Formlessness and void is actually, as I mentioned, the days are split up in two sets of three. In the first 3 days, God is addressing form. And then the last 3 days, God is addressing emptiness. So he's going to create the day and the night, and then he's going to fill it with the sun and the moon. He's going to create the land and the sea, and then he's going to fill it with creatures. Okay? So formlessness and void or emptiness also speaks to something called a polemic. Does anybody know what a polemic is?
A refutation of heresy.
A refutation, that's a good word. Any other words? It means war. You're making war. The book of Galatians is a polemic. He's making war on the false teachers. So how is the book of Genesis a polemic? It's a polemic against idols. Okay? Because what is Israel's chief problem? What are the first... Of the Ten Commandments, all the first four are, don't have any idols. Don't make images. Why? Because this is a people steeped in idolatry. And so God is saying, through formlessness and void, also he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when I showed up at Mount Sinai, did you see a form? Did you see a face? Right? He said, and no, you did not. I'm spirit, you cannot see me. I cover myself in darkness. And so it speaks to that through polemic. I'll show you in other portions how else it's a polemic. What else? Formlessness and void. Let me write these words down. It's the words tohu and bohu. The even God likes hip-hop. Bro.
That's the beginning of hip-hop.
That's right. Right here. The origin. Okay, I'll show you this right away. So tohu and bohu are only used two times in the entire Torah, right at the beginning and right at the end. And God, he speaks of the wilderness where Israel was wandering as tohu and bohu as well. It was a chaos. It was a wasteland. And so the earth before God hovers by his spirit and he brings order to all these things, it's a watery chaos. And he's going to say the wilderness that comes afterwards is actually likened to that. It's this habitation of chaos and things that are just totally out of control, and God's going to bring order into that. What else? Why is that important? I believe, actually, that this, God never says that the darkness is good in Genesis 1. Okay, so even before human sin enters the picture, we see that there are forces and chaotic things already at play, and we're going to see a serpent show up in chapter 3, and the Bible doesn't really tell us where he comes from, but you can link him back to this chaotic thing going on. And again, God created it, but he doesn't call it good. But we'll see what else he says about it afterwards. There's a whole theology there that we could get into. It's also a polemic against ancient Near Eastern myths, okay? Because these people back in this day, they believe that the earth is created by sea monsters, by people, guys named Leviathan and the Tanin and all these different things. And God is saying, no. I created the world, and anything that you might attribute, we'll see this again in day five, where God creates the sea monsters. He says, I rule over these things. And so he's not telling these people that their theology on these mythical creatures is right, but he adopts that language, and he almost, like, he makes it to be nothing. He's like, I am God, okay? I rule over all the chaos, and he's going to do that right away. I rule over all the rulers and principalities of darkness. And so it's not a surprise that demons in the Bible get associated with the deep, right? Leviathan himself, he's called the fleeing serpent. He roams over the recesses of the deep. He's the king of the sons of pride, this exalted speech of this, like, mythical creature, which I think we can link back to Satan, okay? The demons are shut up in an abyss, a watery pit, Revelation tells us in chapter 9. And Jesus says, and remember, when the legion comes and Jesus speaks to them and they say, don't put us in the pit. Don't put us into the abyss. That's where we don't want to go. Another portion, Jesus says, the demons are always looking for waterless places to roam around, right? And so, again, you can see that they like these chaotic places. Sometimes in the prophets, there's this, again, this exalted speech where he says, Babylon is a wasteland. It's a howling wilderness. It's where jackals and monsters and shaggy goats, that's where they reside. And so, anyways, that's all to say, like, any forces of chaos and things that seem totally out of control goes back to this right at the beginning. We would get our demonology from that. That's not what this is about. I just thought that was a little aside. Spent too much time on it, probably. But God is sovereign over all things that seem chaotic. That's actually what he says in the book of Job, right? That's how he finishes his book, right? Okay, so there's going to be order and life coming out of this. So 1:3-5, if someone want to read that, we'll move quicker.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day.
Very good. So even again, God is the source of light before the sun and the moon even exist. They come on day 4. So God is saying, I'm the author of light and life. Again, this is a polemic. These people, they worship the sun and the moon, and God's saying, no, light comes from me. Okay, before I even create the sun. And so light has to do with life. Think of John chapter 1. Jesus, in him was life, and he was the light. Right? These things go to, these concepts go together in the Bible. What else do we see? Again, God creates by speaking. He says, let there be light, and there was light. And then God saw that the light was good. So God makes a judgment, and he says, this is good. And you're going to see this a couple times throughout. God saw that was good. Good, 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 not good, very good, right? God is making judgments. And so when Eve comes on the scene in the next, or in chapter 3, and she says, man, I think that fruit would be good, keyword, No, you don't get to make that judgment. God makes the judgment of what's good. He is the judge of the universe. We see that already. What else? He's the ruler over all things. He's the one that subdues the darkness, right? He's a benevolent ruler. He is the judge. What else is he? He's the living God. He saw. Idols can't see. They can't do anything. They can't create anything with their hands. But God, the living God, sees. He sees all things. and he speaks. So he's a sovereign ruler over the entire universe, and when he speaks, there was light. Meaning, it's there now, it's happening, and he's the sustainer of the universe. Why are all these things important? Because all these things are going to be spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, a bunch of chapter 1s. He's the sustainer of the world, right? He's the one who created all things. In him was life. He was the light, and that life was the light of men. And all these different concepts that we see in Genesis are spoken about for Christ. 1:6-8, somebody please.
Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day.
Very good. Thank you. So what we see here is, in the creation of the world, we don't maybe fully know how this understand how this works, but there was water where the rain came from, and then there's water also that makes up the sea. And what it says is God separates the waters, right? And he puts a firmament or an expanse or the sky in between it. Now, what does that remind you of?
Flood.
The flood, okay. The Red Sea, that's what I'm looking for. God separates waters, right? The God who separated waters in creation is the one who's going to separate the waters and bring salvation to his people. Right here in the beginning, it's not a coincidence that God created the world that way. God has his people in mind in the Exodus and you and I. Why? Because God creates by separating. He's the sanctifier. He separates you from the world. He creates enmity between the serpent and you by putting his Holy Spirit inside you, and he separates you and he holies you. That's what the concept of being holy is. And God created the world in the same way. He's going to separate light, darkness, water, water, land, sea. You see? Separation, the doctrine of separation. Really, really beautiful and highly applicable to your life.
Can I say something?
Please do.
Okay, I was just going to say that the interesting thing is, so my brother is learning about erosion and just noticing how powerful water is. And so literally water is is the most powerful force on the world. So to be able to separate it from another is an example of that power over all of creation. This is the most powerful force in the world. So to be able to actually separate it shows sovereignty over that.
Absolutely. Thank you.
I don't know if it's like true, but I saw this like, I don't know if it was one of those pop science things or whatever, but it was just like a scientific article or whatever, and I was like, scientists speculating that in the beginning, the edges of the universe were covered by waters or whatever. It's like, huh.
Yeah. Oh, this is not a Christian thing.
No.
There you go. Well, the Bible might be true. Look at that. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thank you. Separating the waters. I think the doctrine of baptism comes from here as well. So all these things, God has his redemption in mind. He does not say after the second day that it was good. Notice that. Because the waters need to fructify something. It needs to, the water needs to be used for something to grow. And so on day three, I think he's actually going to say it two times. So let's read day three. I'm going to move a bit quicker. I want to finish the prologue, 9-13. Anybody go ahead and read that.
And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to each to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Very good. Thank you very much. Yeah, so we see that the Lord creates the ground, and now he has human beings in mind already, because this is going to be their sustenance. This is what they're going to eat from, right? And so things after their kind. It does not say that there's any breath in these things, and I think especially that the creatures that come after are going to say they have the breath. They have breath in them. They have animated life. Again, I think there's an aspect to this where it's a polemic against your fertility gods. They don't have life. The ones that you look for your crops, no breath in them. Again, so these trees don't have breath, right? He makes no mention of that. And these people, they think in those terms, right? Like, these things are living, and let's worship these trees and all these things. No, don't do that. There's no breath in these things. So I think that plays into it. Probably no more I'm going to say on that. Let's get to 14 to 19. I'll read it. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Okay, so it is God who gives the sun and the moon, and he does it for signs and for the seasons, right? So God is saying through this, I'm the one who determines when you celebrate things. I'm in charge of the sun. I'm in charge over your feasts and all these different things. Not the sun gods and the moon. In fact, did you see that he doesn't name them sun and moon? What does he call them?
Lights.
Greater light and lesser light.
The greater light and lesser light. That is purposeful. He is throwing shade on their idolatry. He's not even going to name these things. He's like, yeah, there's a great light there and there's a great light there. Enough said. And the passing comment on the stars. And I made the stars too. Right? It's very purposeful. It's a polemic. He knows these people worship these things, and he's not even going to mention them by name. In later portions of scripture, of course he will. But he's very purposeful in saying, I am the ruler of all things. And again, light speaks to rule, so these things rule the day and the night. Now, we want to mention this. How do we know that this is not a science book? Because the moon is not really a light. It's a reflection of light. You know what I'm saying? So Genesis is not so much interested in, you know, if you're going to look at someone and be like, wow, man, the moon, what a beautiful light. You know, you don't want to tell your girlfriend, it's actually not a light. It's a reflection of the light. You know, that's not how you're romantic. You know what I'm saying? Like, God is, he's trying to communicate to a people that see things, and he's coming down to our level. And so, again, not that the Bible is unscientific, but we need to be careful not to put our modern lenses onto God's word, right? God says there's two great lights. When you look at the sky, there's two great lights, right? Okay? So he's speaking to us in our terms. Now, what else? There are two great lights, okay? One is greater and one is lesser. This is very important. This is a holy relativism, and the Bible is full of it, okay? And you need to read the Bible this way. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to go through Genesis, because it's a foundation for how you read the Bible, okay? There are two great lights, but one of those lights is greater than the other, so one's called the greater and one's called lesser. But they're both great. You see that? It says both are great, okay? If we have a guy in here who's 6'4", and there's a gal that's 5'2", and then there's a kid here, if you ask that kid how many big people are in the room, they're going to say two, right? You ask that woman how many big people are in the room, she's going to be like, there's one, and that 6'4" guy. You know what I'm saying? So it's all about a matter of degrees or how you see things, what lens you're looking at it from. And the Bible is full of this. Are you a holy person? Yes, but no, says this guy. Only God is holy, right? Well, the angels are holy, but they're not holy, holy, holy. So there's a sense in which no one is righteous. And then God says, I pour rain and I give rain and sunlight to the righteous and the unrighteous. So, which is true, right? Is there contradictions? No, it's not a contradiction. It's all about what you compare things to and what angle you look at it from.
And that, like, also, also goes into how God uses these things that he creates to communicate attributes about himself.
Amen.
And how, like, everything is, like, everything that he creates is sort of, like, almost, like, a pattern. First of all, from himself, but it goes on down.
Yeah, would you say even so, the animals, I would say.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah, well, yeah, and, like, even, like, the sun and moon, it's, like, you know, like, even though it calls it two great lights, and even, like, you can read it and you can understand, like the big significance of the moon is that it reflects the sun's light, right?
Right.
And that's, like, God and man and woman, and it goes down and down and down.
Yeah, we'll talk about the man-woman thing, too, especially in light of this. Hopefully we can get there. Are you guys getting tired? Are you doing okay?
Okay.
We'll keep going for a little bit. All right, so that's the fourth day. Remember we said God created day, night, light, and day? Okay, now he has two things governing. He fills the sky to govern those two things, right? Emptiness or formlessness and then emptiness. Both of those things are addressed in creation. So day five. Someone want to read 20 to 25.
Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Thanks, Luke. Yeah, so now God fills the sea and the land. Right? And how do the birds and the fish, how is their rule seen in the spheres that they're in? They multiply. Okay? They swarm, they teem, they increase and become more and more and more. And in fact, when God says, it says God blessed them. Okay? The word blessing literally just means to increase. And so if you're cursed, you decrease. If you're blessed, you're increasing. So God wants them to increase and fill the heavens, keep filling stuff, fill the seas. Interestingly, he doesn't say that to the cattle and the things that go in the land. Now, it's not as though God is not blessing the animals, but he holds... See, something again we have to understand? Remember how God never said that the darkness was good? It's not to say that God didn't create the earth in its formless state. That's not what it says. But it holds off that phrase, it was good, for when God names the day, day, and the night, night. In the same way here, he's holding off that blessing from the land creatures. Why would he do that? Because who rules the land? Who? It's going to be man. Man's the one who's the chief ruler, and he's going to get that blessing, a threefold blessing even, from the Lord. The living creatures, the birds are, again, there's that word. These have breath in them. That's the word nephesh. It's like actually the word soul in the Bible. We don't want to take that too far to say animals have souls. But it just means that they have animated life. They're not like the trees. There's actually something in them that shows life, right? It is the vitality in them. And they rule by multiplying. Okay, enough on that. Let's get to the real fun stuff. God's crowning achievement in mankind. Would someone read to the end of the chapter, 26 to 31?
Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Very good. Thank you. So here's God's crowning achievement, mankind. Okay, and what does he say? He said, let us make man in our image. So some people will say, I had to read a textbook for my Genesis class this summer. A guy I respect a lot, named Bruce Waltke. So he's going to say that there's something in God's courtroom called the divine council. We see this actually, I believe in that. I think there is a sense in which there are elders. There's heavenly creatures, angelic hosts, that sit around the throne room of God, and they get to participate in God's action. So he's going to say that's who he's talking about when he's saying, let us make man in our image. I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's true. I actually think that there is a... So some people could use this. The Hebrews obviously do not believe in a triune God. But they believe that even in the word God, Elohim is plural. Just even in the name, God has a... There is a royal us that they could... He could speak. He could speak in like... we do that sometimes, don't we? Like the royal we. We are not pleased with this. If I was talking about myself, you know, if I thought I was all that, I could say... We are not impressed with this, or something like that. You know, people do that sometimes. So God could do that if he... But I think it does hint at... And again, the image, I believe, will show this. That there is a plurality in the image. Okay, so what do I mean by that? What do we mean about this? I think God is speaking as God when he says, let us. And I think, again, he's talking to the Son and the Spirit. The image is both plural. It's a bit tricky. And singular, okay? And again, I think it's going to speak to the Godhead. How do we see this? Okay, the image is, read it here. This is going to be controversial, so if you're not awake, wake up now. And you can throw stones at me after if you want. It never says, Anna, careful now, that woman is made in the image of God. It does not say that. It says man is made in God's image. And then it says, read it. Let's just read it. Verse 27. Now, don't make conclusions from that. Like, I'm not saying women aren't made in the image of God. I'm not saying that. But listen to what it says. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so when he talks about the image, he highlights... He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why is that important? It's not to say that women aren't made in the image of God. I'm not saying that. I think that plays into it. I think that there's an aspect in which there's a singularity that is seen in the man. Remember, woman comes from him. We're going to see that in this next chapter, right? She comes out of him. And really, whatever you're made from and for is what you glorify. And she's going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. This argument is picked up by the Apostle Paul. So if you have problems, talk to him. There's a reason to hold these things. Read very carefully the way he does. Pick up in verse...
What chapter?
11, sorry. The head coverings... Chapter. Someone with a big voice, read that. 7 to 12.
For a man ought not to...
Big boys, Eli. Big boys.
He's the only one volunteering, so.
Sounds good.
For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman.
Next verse.
Oh. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God.
Very good. So we see, actually, man can't live without woman. But there is something in the creation where God very particular words it, that male and female, he created them, but there's something in man that is in Adam that is unique, that shows authority and rule. And that's what the image is. Okay, some people are going to say, the Reformers, for example, I love those men, they would say that the image of God is reason. Okay, it's your mind, because you can think. Problem with that is, angels can think. And to a certain extent, some animals can think too. But obviously, we're different than them, so I get why they would go that direction. But I don't think we see that in the passage. That's not what's being highlighted. But what is being highlighted? Fill the earth. Subdue the animals. Multiply. Be fruitful. And fill it. Rule. 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 And so however you define image, I'll get back to the male-female thing in just a second. However you define image, you need to define it by what's already been seen in the book of Genesis. I don't think you should go outside of Genesis. Or I don't think you should even go outside the first chapter to define image. I think it's all right there. So what have we seen about God? What have we said? God is a benevolent, that is a loving and generous ruler. And that's what man is called to be. Mankind is supposed to be. They're supposed to rule over the fish of the sea and to do it together. Okay? It also speaks to, I think there's two things that you can't miss. Rule and kinship. Okay? Kinship has to do with, it's relational, it's familial, okay? And that's why he creates them male and female. They are, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, they work together in tandem. They reflect God's glory in a picture together, both male and female, that man doesn't do by himself alone, okay? So that's why it's a singularity and it's plurality at the same time. Rule and kinship. Why is that important? Well, it obviously speaks to the Trinity. There is, within the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about as being the radiance of the Father, equal with Him. But just like we saw with the two great lights, right, there's a greater and a lesser. And even the Lord Jesus says, His own words, the Father is greater than I am. Now, some people would say that He's just speaking in His incarnational state. I actually believe it goes even beyond that. I think there's a supremacy to the Father that is seen in the entire Scriptures. It's His plan in the book of Acts that is brought about by Christ. He's the one who elects who gets to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus submits to the Father in all respects. And even at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "When God is all in all." So we see in the image of male and female, that there is to be a submission, actually. There's a headship and a submission, and you will not see that unless you see them both as a plurality. But at the same time, there's something about mankind, even in the male, that's seen in rule and a certain power that wouldn't necessarily be seen in the woman. But they both are to rule, okay? The Bible is abundantly clear with that. And you read the book of Proverbs. How many times does the writer say, "My son, heed my words, listen to your mama"? It doesn't say it that way, but it says, "Listen to your mother and obey my voice." She rules the home. She's the queen of the domestic realm. And that is really the area in which God has called her to. But we'd see that later on.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
Just in addition to that, ruling through imaging God and creating and speaking. I can exercise authority over you by speaking to you. You can hear me. You can't shut off your ears. You can close your eyes. seeing someone isn't them exercising authority over you, hearing them is, you can't totally block that out. And so it's imaging him, all people do that through creating, through speaking forth, and so that's an exercise of authority we have upon each other. You're doing that right now by teaching all of us.
Very good. Exactly on the train of thought that I was going. So thank you for... You're right ahead of me. That's wonderful. Exactly. We speak. The capacity which the rule is seen is even in the male voice. This is why I think for a part of a reason why God calls men to be elders. Because we don't have timid voices. Well, we shouldn't have timid voices. But there's supposed to be something in the voice that communicates rule. And this is the God's word is a word of power. And that even in speaking, but even in saying that, women speaking, a woman can be on the farm, and this big beast of a cow can come running at you, and you say, stop, and it'll stop, because this thing could crush you, but even the ability to speak, it exercises an authority. So what else? We have thumbs, right? We have tremendous capabilities, even in the way that we're made, right? Obviously, some people would say, well, look at the monkeys or whatever. But, you know, the capacity that God has made man to rule in is seen, obviously, in the things that the reformers were onto something, intellect. Some people would say that the image is the conscience, okay? The image of God is that you know right and wrong. But the problem with that is, that doesn't come until the fall happens. The knowledge of good and evil only comes after. So I think that's a problem. I don't think that's right. So
monkeys can't build cars, so...
Straight up, yeah. So rule and kinship. Even in Jesus' parable of the vineyard, he says, the son is called the heir, right? The heir, the inheritor, but he's also called a servant. So even the incarnation and even how Jesus is being already in the image of man being, it's being prophesied through how God created us. Jesus is going to have a bride, right? And we submit to him, the head, and all these things are, it's in a microcosm here in the image. It's by divine appointment, but it is not autonomous, this rule. It is a loving rule under God's loving rule. You don't get to decide how you rule. It's God. God tells you how to rule. He gives you the domain and the sphere. Mm-hmm. Any more questions on the image? Is that clear? Kinship and rule. We even saw it in 1 Corinthians 11. Man originates from woman. They work in tandem, right? It's this really glorious familial thing. Good? Okay. 2 more minutes before it's an hour. So I think we'll leave it at that. Maybe I'll say this, just to throw a little bit of controversy in there. Man comes from the word ish. That's what man is in Hebrew. It comes from the word, and woman is isha, okay? Ish means fire, means vitality, life. Mm-hmm. So man is full of energy. Isha, you would think, comes from the same word. It actually doesn't come from the same word. It means weak thing. Mm-hmm. Now, that is not supposed to be insulting. Mm-hmm. It just Peter picks this up, right? The woman is the weaker vessel. Anyways, so that is not supposed to be offensive in any way, shape, or form. I don't have any more comments on that. But that's just, it is...
That's more like China.
China?
China.
Fine China.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Amen.
Right, so you can buy a sledgehammer for $20, a vase for $700.
There you go.
It's higher.
Far more valuable. And if we were to in any way think that headship and submission and weakness are things that, you know, are... Only for women. All we have to do
don't
is
touch the weak
stuff. Yeah, there you go. All we have to do is look to our God and look to yourself. God chooses the what things of this world. Weak. Every single person here got saved, not because they're strong, but because they're immensely, immensely weak.
And as you mentioned before, women is the glory of men. Actually, the glory of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Boom. Take
yes.
it there, brother. Keep going. Very good.
Yeah,
<whoa. laughs> we can flesh that out further, but at any rate, last few verses, I already touched on them, right? This is God completing. He's resting on the seventh. The word seven shows up there three times. The God of Sinai, the God who gives rest and calls his people to rest on the seventh, and ultimately will call them to a future rest in Jesus, all seen already here at the end of the chapter. So God begins by creating, and he finishes by completing, and it says that he ceased from his work, right? He stops. So a very fitting ending to the prologue, right? I will touch on this real quick. I believe those days are literal 24-hour days. The reason I also believe that is because it shows, and again, the original reader would understand this, God has the ability to do something sudden and violent in one single 24-hour day. God brought the people up out of Egypt in one decisive day through a violent act, you know, bursting forth. And the Passover is the same thing. The second coming is not going to happen over 1,000 years. It's going to be a day. And it's going to be bloody. And it's going to be violent. And it's going to be glorious for us who are in the Lord. Maybe that's all I'll say about that. Again, want to recap. God is a creator. He's the redeemer. We see that by him parting the waters, just like he will at the Red Sea. He's a ruler. He's a sustainer, the sanctifier, the judge. What's a polemic? Warlike. What is the image? What are the two things? Kinship and rule. Thank you. Why are the sevens and the threes and all that there? Completeness. Mosaic covenant. Tying you back to, this is the sign of the covenant, the seven. Very good. That's all I got. Wonderful. Sweet. Someone will close in prayer.
Sure. Can we pray for